Welcome to BridgeCast, an online internet broadcast hosted at paulthompsonblog.com. In today's broadcast, Paul may give reviews of books he's been reading, interview friends, explore church history, or consider current events, all with the hope to keep the lamp of Scripture on the narrow path. Listen in as Paul considers today's topic.
Hey, thanks for tuning in today. I'm glad you've joined me here at today's podcast episode. So what I want to do is just take a few moments and handle a couple of topics. So in today's BridgeCast, I want to give some helpful terms in regard to Islam and the cultural storm of money that follows the Thanksgiving holiday and the Thanksgiving observation. So let me start right here with this, that I think it would be helpful and advantageous to the believer that you become as well informed as possible on the religion of Islam. Now, not that you need to go out and study it so that you can determine how you can best practice it, but you need to have good working knowledge of terms that are used in the Islamic religion. And so I want to give just maybe today just handle a couple of terms that I think will be helpful for you. One is perhaps one of the most complicated terms or words that we have between an Arabic language and an English language is the term that's used for deity, the term that's used for God. So in Arabic, you only have one word, and that one word is Allah. There is no other word in the Arabic language for God than Allah. So as an English speaker, we need to actually become pretty comfortable that in the Arabic-speaking context, so a New Testament that's going to be translated into the language of Arabic, there needs to be the use of the word Allah. The problematic thing for that, for us as an English speaker, is that it gets really confusing. And I think in the English-speaking context, this matter is rather important. It's huge. It's big. So we have to spend a few moments. So let me make an attempt at it, an attempt to help maybe give some understanding and clarity for the use of the word Allah. And then in the English-speaking context, I think to give concern of should we use it in reference to Yahweh? Can we use it? And so in an Arabic-speaking context, I think the answer to that is yes. In an English-speaking context, to use the word Allah, spelled A-L-L-A-H, I don't think that it's helpful. I don't think it's beneficial. And so let me give an attempt at a working knowledge of the term, the word Allah. Excuse me. I think the helpfulness in this will help you in the dialogue that you have in the community. Right now in the community of Twin Falls, which it's not just in Twin Falls, but it's big because it's here. We have a refugee center in Twin Falls, and the possibility of Arabic speaking of Syrian refugees coming to our community, this is important in our ongoing dialogue of speaking the gospel to Arabic speaking people who may come into our communities. And if they come, then the church has an enormous responsibility to make sure that we articulate the gospel and that we articulate the God of the Bible, who He is, what is His name, and to note that there is a difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, and it's important. So, in the English-speaking context is all I'm addressing. I'm not addressing the language issue in the Arabic world or the Arabic-speaking language. That's pretty simple and pretty clear-cut. If you're going to have a generic term that refers to deity in the Arabic language, you only have the word Allah. Now, if you're going to use the word Allah to speak to who this God is, that's where we have the problem in the English-speaking community. So, anyway, that's perhaps too much of an introduction to the reason why I want to address the topic or the term Allah. So this is the only Arabic word, again, for God in Arabic language. And so this makes translation of the Bible into Arabic a rather problematic, but not at all in the Arabic speaking side of things. So in an English speaking context, again, we have a general word. That word is little g, little o, little d, God. And so in an English speaking, English reading context, when you read that term, God, with a lowercase, you know that it's a general word. It's a general word. It can refer to any God. That would be equivalent to if you're an Arabic speaker, an Arabic reader, and you're reading the New Testament that's been translated into your language, and you read the word Allah, in that context, you're reading the term of a generic reference to God. But a specific word in the New Testament, or really the Old Testament, the Hebrew term of God, Yahweh, Jehovah, these terms, these words, these names, we carry them over into the English speaking. We don't give God a new name. We don't refer to him as a different, with a different name. We use the names he gave us and he gives us to call him. And that name is not Allah. That name is Yahweh. That name is Jehovah. So anyway, translators generally will note this in our English speaking reading. So when we're reading, the translator from the translators have done a laborious task to make sure that when we're reading the English language, we note the difference just by the way a word is spelled with lowercase g or a capital case g. So you'll know this if you pull out your good translation of the English in the English language. You'll note that the translators went to great lengths to make this kind of a notation for you in the translation of the English language. Not all do, but it's a translator's decision. They don't have to. The original language isn't lowercase than capital case in that work. It's an attempt and a work of the translators to help and to give aid, because there's a problem with the English language that the Greek or the Hebrew language doesn't have a problem with. So we see we're dealing with the same thing. And so we can appreciate that the translation work is problematic. It's laborious, intensive, and we're grateful for the work of the translator. So it's, but note this, when you're reading your English translation, you come across the word God and it's a lowercase g. You know that it's not referring to Yahweh. It's referring to idols. It's referring to anything or anyone that someone wants to title the term God. That's not Yahweh. So there you go. The necessary duty here for a believer is to have a working knowledge of the definition according to the doctrine, or the word doctrine means teaching, of the different faiths. And so, for example, in the region where I live, it's important that we have a working definition with my Mormon friends, that whenever I'm speaking about the Bible and I'm using terms that are familiar with Bible-speaking, Bible-believing Orthodox Christians, that we have a moment to clarify by definition what I mean by the word faith, what they mean by the word faith, what I mean when I refer to Jesus, and what they mean when they refer to Jesus, what I mean when I mean when I speak about salvation, and what they mean when they use the term salvation, because we all use the same terms, but by definition, according to the doctrine or the teachings of our different faiths. And so this is true as well in Islam. So one of note here in this is that the God Allah in Islam and the God Yahweh in the Bible are not the same gods. I think that's really important that you get this. The God that the Quran defines and describes is not the same God by definition that God uses to identify himself with humanity. So when you read in the English languages and someone is referring to Allah, it's important from the Islamic vantage point that that God is different, strikingly different than the God or Yahweh of the Bible. They're not the same gods, and I think it's important Christian, that you get that, that you understand that, and that you understand what are the differences. In a quick passing, I don't have time to go into all of the great many differences of the God of the Quran and the God of the Bible, but perhaps one of a good starting place, and it's big, and that is this, that Yahweh, or the God of the Bible, reveals himself as a triune deity. And Allah, or the God of the Quran, by definition, is not at all a triune deity. This is important in knowing this, because if you're in conversation in an English-speaking context and you're speaking about Jesus Christ and you're referring to him as God to a Muslim person, this is heresy. This is confusing for them because they do not and will not refer to Jesus as God or Jesus as deity or Jesus equivalent to Allah. There's no room for it in the Quran. The teachings are not there. They are not the same. And so to a Muslim, when they hear you speaking of Jesus as God, not a God, but you're referring to him as God, he's believing you to be a polytheist, one who believes in multiple gods, because there is no room for that in Islam, for Jesus to be deity, for Jesus to be God, for Jesus to be, in their mind, God is always Allah. So it's problematic. And so in your attempt to want to help them, to communicate clearly and helpful to them, get a working definition of what you're meaning when you refer to God and what they mean by God. That's helpful. It's important. And it's actually quite loving, even that you have an understanding whenever you're speaking, to note that there is a difference. And that difference is important because now God can and will reveal himself to them the same way he reveals himself in the Bible to all of humanity. I think another word that we hear a lot, whether you're a reader of the news or a listener, a watcher of the news, and that's the word jihad. It's in, by definition, according to fortruth.net, and I'll put a link to that website, which is a very helpful website for a believer to have an understanding of what Islam is all about and how it compares and contrasts to Christianity. So a jihad, what is a jihad? You hear a lot in the media. You read it, you hear it a lot in news commentators. It's important that you have a working knowledge. What is a jihad? By definition, according to fortruth.net, this is a struggle or an effort in God's cause. And that God, by definition, is a little g. That's the workings of the guys at the North American Mission Board, their attempt to identify that this is a struggle or an effort in Allah's case. So it's, I wish they would have gone a little bit further in by definition and say this is a struggle or an effort in Allah's case. But they didn't, and that's their website, and they can do whatever they want to do. But it is a great inward struggle against the passions of the world that are in contrast to Islam. So there's a great struggle or a great jihad and a lesser jihad. And the lesser jihad is a defense or a legal war, a political war. And the greater cause is the greater jihad is the internal spiritual struggle that man would struggle in. So it is according to fortruth.net, the guys at the North American Mission Board, they would say it is mistakenly called a holy war. Jihad is mistakenly called a holy war. In the personal, the greater struggle or the greater jihad, it's more spiritual, but the jihad that you're largely reading about that is defensive or illegal or political war, they call that the lesser jihad. That one is mistakenly called holy war. Jihad is a Muslim obligation to strive, to teach, to explain, to spread, to protect the message of Islam. So a jihad is indeed a spiritual movement, but it shows itself up in a personal struggle, a larger or bigger jihad, and a lesser, which is more political. Both of them are certainly connected to the religion of Islam, or the message in the protecting and the spreading and the explaining and the teaching of Islamic doctrines. So there you have. Yeah, Allah is an important. You need to know by definition, how does the Quran define deity? How does the Bible define deity? And see, they are strikingly opposed to each other. And then to have a good understanding, when you hear the term jihad, it is not just a simple word. It's very critical. It's very much a part of the Islamic doctrine, the Islamic teachings. And it comes in two forms: personal, where an individual is just struggling to live life according to the teachings, the dictates of the Quran, or they call it a lesser, but really it's the more concentrated of a group or a movement in the political sense to spread the message. There is no separation. And I think the next word or definition that I want to lay out here helps us understand that in Islam, there is no separation of church and state. There is no separation of religion and state. They are one and the same. And so that's where you'll hear the word caliphate used periodically with referencing to Islam and media and the reports that you're reading or hearing or watching. So let's get a definition of caliphate. It is a form of Islamic government. And so it's important that you see that you hear this, that in Islam, again, there is no separation of a political state and a religious state. They are one and the same. And a caliphate is that movement. It is a form of Islamic government that is led by a caliph or caliph. A caliph is a ruler, and he's considered in Islam as a political/religious leader of the Islamic community of believers. And he rules in accordance to Islamic law. So a caliphate, to put it down into one or two sentences here, a caliphate is a political state that is not separated of religion and government. And it's ruled by a religious leader. So this political religious state may or may not be recognized by a community at large as legitimate. But in Islam, you need to understand this. It doesn't need that. It doesn't need to be recognized by other governments or by the community or by the neighborhood as a legitimate, authorized political group. It doesn't need that. Once it reaches a majority in a neighborhood, in a town, in a state, in a nation, then it declares itself in that form, in that caliphate. It is the political state that, again, has no separation of religion and government. So there's a couple of things maybe for you just to be mindful of as you read, as you hear, as you're aware, as you're watching. And listen, there is a lot going on in our nation and around the world that I think it's important, believer, that you inform yourself as much as possible. Not so you can live in fear, but so you can live informed. And in doing so, to be better in articulating the gospel. Remember, church, remember, believer, your duty is not a political movement. It's a spiritual longing to see the heart of man become informed and brought into an understanding of who Yahweh, Almighty God, is. And that in doing so, he would understand himself to be a sinner. And in that state of being a sinner, he would realize there is no possible way for him to be redeemed, to be saved from the right judgment of God to be poured out upon him. And that in doing so, that God himself clothed himself in the form of man and sent his only begotten Son in the form of man to pay the right payment. Not just to simply pardon you from your sins, but in that pardoning to actually, because it's necessary, that the wrath of God be appeased and that in the appeasing of God's wrath, no man can do that. Only God can do that, and so he does it for himself, and he appeases that. So there are some things that I hope will be helpful for you in your desire to be faithful with the spread of the gospel. Now, let me just in closing take a few moments and consider the cultural storm of what's been happening since really even before Thanksgiving. You know, historically you would find the big Black Friday event was really an early morning Friday event, and that's as early as it would go. But you know, this year, maybe even it was so last year, and I just didn't pay attention to it nearly as I probably should have been, but there was like Black Week, an entire week of Black Friday sales, and even on Thanksgiving Day, stores open and stores, people, the consumption, the American cultured mindset of money is God, money is excuse me, money is everything. So you had an entire week of being bombed with great ads. And listen, if you're a good shopper, why not take advantage of them? But you notice what's behind it. It's just a non-stop bombardment of consumerism. So you have what's been over the last couple of years being redefined as a gray Thursday, meaning some stores are open and others are not. And then you have Black Friday, and then you have the weekend, and then you have Cyber Monday, and then you have today, as I'm recording this, obviously on Tuesday, is what's now known as Giving Tuesday. And listen, I appreciate the mindset that's behind the idea of Giving Tuesday, but let me just address this from purely an observer's vantage point. I don't know about you, but my emails have just been littered with just like I'm in a world war of consumerism, and there's these non-stop planes flying and dropping, their carpet bombing everything. And so for nearly a week, I've received email after email after email of consumering, the consumer world wanting my attention, the nonprofit world wanting my attention, the giving of a lot of good organizations have adopted this idea of a Giving Tuesday, and I'm not opposed to it. I'm not speaking out against it. I'm just simply making an observation in passing about how it feels as a person, as a consumer, and then how do I, as a pastor, relate in it and speak to it concerning the culture that we live in. And so, just in a quick passing by of it, I think let me remind myself and remind you that to be careful, to be cautious, to not let the bombing, the carpet bombing of consumerism just overtake you and consume you to where it wins you over. And then I think I like the idea of the Giving Tuesday. It certainly speaks to the holiday that we've just passed of Thanksgiving. We're giving thanks to God, and there are a lot of nonprofit organizations that we can bless the Lord for. And I hope that if the Lord has given you opportunity and encouraged you to give to these nonprofit organizations, that you do, and that you will, and you'll be generous in that you do. But I think for a believer, in passing, believer, I want you to be really careful with something. I want you to hear me carefully. I'm not at all trying to discourage you from giving to the nonprofit organizations that have been helpful, beneficial. They've meant a lot to you in your life. But listen, if you are not in a regular practice of giving to your church, which is instructed to us throughout all of Scripture, that believers would be generous in their giving, and so you should be into things even outside your church. But if the giving of your church is not normal for you, then I would say to you, this year, would it not be more beneficial, more advantageous for you to start with giving to your church? And then let that be an ongoing practice, an habitual work of what you do, and then that which you give to other organizations is above that, even more generous, even showing more of your Christian character in your giving to the other good, beneficial organizations that are out there. I want to really encourage you in that. Give consideration to it. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it communicates. I don't know what it says that you don't give to your own local church, that you don't tithe or you don't give offerings, but you'll give to any other organization that comes along asking. You know, you're at the grocery store. You do this. This happens every time you go this time of year. Would you like to add a dollar to help feed a hungry family? Would you like to donate a turkey for a needy family? Would you like to buy a Thanksgiving meal for a needy family? Listen, I think you ought to do that. I think you ought to be known as a generous person in your community, but not at the expense of not participating at all in the good work that the Lord has asked you to do in the giving of your church. And so it's just in passing. I think be careful, believer. Know this. Just as you need to have a good working knowledge of what other world faiths are, be mindful of this, that the consumer itch, the consumer push and drive, the carpet bombing of consumerism is out to get your money. That's really what it's out to do. So be aware of that. Be mindful of it. And be careful. Be a careful consumer. Be an intentional consumer. And then I would say, be the same about your giving. Be a careful giver. Be an intentional giver. And in that giving that you give, give generously, believer. You are a child. You are the offspring. You are of a new nature. And of that new nature is born inside of us a spirit of generosity, kindness. So go and bear fruit of such. So, hey, thanks for stopping by for today's podcast. It's my hope that if you're anywhere in Idaho, it's my hope you've been able to stay warm, that the snow that's been around for nearly an entire week is gorgeous and beautiful. Mornings are spectacular right now, aren't they? The brilliant blue skies, the contrast of the brightness and the brilliance of the snow, the frost on the trees, the beauty of it is just unbelievable. It's unmatched anywhere in all of my experiences of life. One of my favorite seasons of the year, when bright, brilliant snow lays on the ground in contrast to the brilliance of a blue sky or the brightness of a dark winter sky with brilliant stars shining forth. Well, there you have it. That's all I have for today. It's my prayer that the Lord will bless you today, and that in doing so, that you will be a blessing to your community. You'll be a blessing to your church, and you'll love your Muslim friends in such a way that you'll have a good working understanding so that you can articulate clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thanks for listening today. Feel free to write Paul with questions or comments related to today's topics. Helpful links can be found at the blog link related to this broadcast at paulthompsonblog.com.